I'm grateful for that lovely music. I hope that most of the audience once played in a school band or orchestra. Somehow, as I listened to that beautiful music, I was back trying to make a French horn work. Do you know how small the mouthpiece is on a French horn and how hard it was to make that music? As I listened to this orchestra, I thought that the thanks should not go to the orchestra alone, but to the parents who paid for the lessons and drove people there and helped. It's not so much a miracle that such young people would be so expert, but it is a miracle that they would play so well together. I haven't been to every two-year institution of higher learning in the United States, but I would be surprised if I would ever hear an orchestra play together with that skill and with the feeling that we had. Thank you. Grateful for those who sang. You have to be someone who was here as the president more than 25 years ago to know that this great accomplishment is rooted in history of people aspiring to produce music of this quality. With fewer students and fewer so expert. And I hope I live long enough to come back in 25 years. And I can imagine the glorious music that will be there because of the legacy of excellence that you will leave for them. My wife, Kathleen, and I are deeply grateful for the hospitality of Ricks College. We feel it each time we return. I hope that all of those who have joined with us to honor these graduates feel a warm welcome. On behalf of the officers of the Board of Trustees of Ricks College, who are the first presidency of the church and who sent me here, I trust our guests will feel that welcome and feel the greeting that comes from the first presidency to you. And I hope the graduates will feel the congratulations sincere and deeply felt of the first presidency, who would, if their schedules allowed, of course, all be here to greet you as I do. On behalf of the graduates, I express thanks to families and friends and faculty. Each of you has helped make this miracle possible. One miracle is that the graduates made it. We went too quickly in President Bednar's speech over those exams and papers which had better be in. The miracle is many of those are in. And there were moments that you felt overwhelmed. And truly, although some of you perhaps breezed through this experience, there are a number here who have feelings of great gratitude. So it's a perfect day. You're teachable. And I want to teach you something about that gratitude and something about the miracle that's occurred to you that brought you to this place. Now, teachers have helped you. We don't have time to visit together. I wish we did. You could tell me stories of this faculty having reached out to you at a time when you thought it wasn't possible and giving you a helping hand, sometimes just a word that kept you going. You've helped each other. I hope you've taken the time to thank each other. I hope not during exams. We don't do that. We don't look at each other's papers. But when you can't work the problems and when you can't understand something, think of the times that someone who really didn't need to stop to help, helped. And I hope you'll find a moment to think of those people and perhaps if there's still an opportunity to tell them thank you. But beyond all of the help from human beings, every graduate, if they will now reflect, and that is my purpose to get you to reflect, will realize that beyond the human help, you had the help of heaven. You may not have thought about it for a while, but think back at that time you were in the library trying to write a paper. Do you remember how desperate you were? And how suddenly you found just the right reference in a place you never would have thought to look. And you just thought, isn't that nice? Do you remember the night on the math preparations? Do you remember that math course you took? Oh, do you remember? Why do they make me do this? And I know the problems. I know what's coming, and I just haven't been able to see these things at all. And then suddenly, in a flash of insight, in that feverish preparation, you understood something. Or it might have been not so directly in your learning. It might have been that just before a bill had to be paid, a check arrived. One that you had not expected or did not think of. Now, someone watching you might have said, those are all just coincidences or simply the result of a natural process. But to the student who felt the miracle, it was more. He or she felt what we all have felt, that quiet assurance that the help came from heaven. Now, all of us want that help as often as we can get it. And the graduates know they will need it more in the future, not less. Today and in the next few days, they will go to new situations and face new challenges. So will I. My wife and I will fly tomorrow to Minneapolis, where I will face an assignment on behalf of the First Presidency completely beyond my powers to accomplish. You will, if you're wise, see that that's what lies before you as well. And so you share with me the desire, almost a hunger, to know how to make it possible for the help of heaven to arrive more often, and particularly how to invite it when we need it most. Now, my message is such that I can just tell you one thing about it. Isn't this lucky? Now, if you want to sleep, you can sleep. In just a moment, I'll give you everything that would be on the exam, and then you have it. Because I just know, really, I think one thing to share with you about how to get the help of heaven. It is this. When you line yourself up with the purposes of heaven, you get the help of heaven. There are at least two good reasons for that. First, you are changed. When you are obedient to our Heavenly Father's plan and to the commands of the Savior, the atonement can work in you to soften and change your heart. Your desire to work hard and to do good increases. And second, when you put yourself in line with the purposes of heaven, the way is prepared for you. Nephi knew that was true. He knew that the Lord always arranges the path of his servants. He said a practical truth in these words, "I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded. For I know that the Lord giveth no commandments unto the children of men, save he shall prepare a way for them, that they may accomplish the thing which he commandeth them." Our problem then, yours and mine, is to learn how to get ourselves lined up with the purposes of heaven. Now that may seem very hard, and I can already sense an uneasiness in you. I know where he's going, you're thinking. He's going to tell me why. There's nothing to it. Just get revelation. I wouldn't do that to you, because I know that that's easy advice to give and hard to take. How do you know the purposes of God? How do you know what he would have you do, so that you know that if you would just try to do it, your nature would begin to change, your powers would increase, and the way would be prepared before you? One of the most powerful is so obvious that you may not do it, and you will have the chance to do it in the next few days. It is this. The day you arrive in a new place, find the bishop where you will live and tell him that you are ready to serve in any way he wishes. Now, you probably won't arrive on the weekend. See, what is today? Well, you might. Kind of hope you don't. Hope it's in the middle of the week. Have you come to places in the middle of the week and said, you know, on Sunday, I think I'll go find the church? You know what my counsel to you is? I wouldn't wait till Sunday. I might even call ahead to try to find that bishop. And I might even take the trouble to make sure that my church membership follows me as quickly as it can to that new church unit. Now, there's some simple facts that make that good advice. This is the true church. You've borne your testimony of that. What you meant when you said those words was that the head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. The living prophet, Gordon B. Hinckley, is his prophet, instructed by him and given keys by him. Those keys operate through the prophet and through a stake president, and then through that bishop you will meet. When the bishop calls you to serve, you will be on the Lord's errand. And when you are on the Lord's errand, you are entitled to and can expect the Lord's help. Now, so that you'll know that I'm not just giving you a nice talk, let me tell you how I know these things for myself. Now, this is difficult for me. I'd rather tell you stories about someone else, but there's two reasons for not doing that. One is it isn't nice to tell stories about other people without their permission, even nice stories. And yet of those with whom I associate in the Quorum of the Twelve and in the First Presidency and the stake presidents you know, the bishops you know, and the parents you know in this room, all could tell similar stories. But I think it's safer to tell my own. And the other reason is you'll know that I know for myself that what I say is true. So let me tell you a little bit of a story about leaving a place and going to another. When I graduated from university, I was commissioned an officer in the United States Air Force. I remember making a mistake, by the way, at the last testimony meeting in my ward of bearing my testimony about how happy I was to be going and then noticing my mother was crying. She thought I shouldn't be so happy. Mothers are that way, so be sensitive when your mother cries today. She's kind of happy you're moving along in life and kind of sad. Well, I left, went down to, on my first assignment, to Albuquerque, New Mexico. Now, I didn't do all the things I'm telling you, so you'll notice that there's a lapse in my story. My advice, you see, is a form of repentance. I didn't quite think about it the way I'm urging you to think about it. I just went off excited for my new adventure, the way you'll be excited. I did have a blessing before I went. My bishop was a man named Weldon Moore, just an ordinary man. But a bishop put his hands on my head and said, I bless you that your time in the military, which I knew was to be 2 years, would be a missionary experience. I thought, that's nice. Bishops do that, you know. I'm sure I'll get some chance to do something, you know, sort of a missionary way. And off I went to Albuquerque. I arrived. Some of you are old enough to know that Albuquerque, though, in those years long ago, was still in the mission field. It was the Western States Mission, and it was a district. And there was a chapel, just one. In Albuquerque, the old Albuquerque First Branch. And I went there. It was a green building, I remember, on Sunday. So I did go to church. Not having done what I'm telling you to do, I didn't call ahead and didn't find out whether the bishop knew how eager I was to serve. But I walked in the Albuquerque First Branch, and the district president walked up to me and said, who are you? And he knew. He was just checking to be sure. And I said my name was Hal Eyring. And he said, would you come into my office? Sat me down in his office and said, you have been called to serve as a district missionary in the Albuquerque district. Never seen the man before in my life. I said, President, that's not a very good idea. I have come here to a school to be trained as a nuclear weapons officer, and in so many weeks, I forgot the number of weeks, I'm off. As are all the other officers here at Sandia Base. We're off to some Air Force squadron somewhere around the world to take care of nuclear weapons, and so I don't think it's a very good idea to call me as a missionary. He must have had bad hearing. He didn't seem to understand what I said. He just said, will you serve? Didn't do everything right, but give me credit, I did the next thing right. I said yes. Somehow, of the thousands of officers going through those schools, all going off as they did across the world, one didn't go. Something happened in the headquarters at the Armed Forces Special Weapons Project, which was there, that a senior officer had a heart attack. And they had to find somebody, so out of 1,000 officers, they got me. And I was put in the position temporarily to take his place. Temporary became 2 years. When I left Albuquerque, having spent sometimes 10 and 20 hours a week at night teaching the gospel and baptizing as we baptized in those days, many, and having success in my work in the Air Force beyond anything reasonable, the Sunday I left, 2 years to the day, I had not just my release from the United States Air Force and a recommendation of what a fine officer I had been, but a piece of paper that said that you're released as a missionary from the Western States Mission, having completed 2 years. I was in June. In September, I arrived, and this story will just go on for a little while longer. Pay attention. And it will be very repetitive, and that's good for you. You'll get the point. It took me a lifetime to see it, but you'll get it here now in the next 5 minutes. I arrived in Boston, having been admitted to a graduate school that I had no business getting into, largely because of the wonderful letters written by those men who had been my commanders in the Air Force and in the Army. I had Marine colonels and admirals who had been my bosses. They wrote these letters. I've never seen them, but they must have been extravagant, because my record surely would not have gotten me into the graduate school where I went. I got there. Within a few weeks, the district president asked me if I would be the, it was then the Boston district, asked if I would be the secretary to the district presidency. That program was one that went 6 days a week, and the other men who I was competing with would then go out and have a party late Saturday night, and then they would work in preparation all day Sunday. My assignment, of course, in the church took me away every Sunday to go to do the things the district presidency needed within just a few months. A new district president called me as his second counselor, and then as a first counselor. Every Sunday I would go out across the hills of New England to do the Lord's work. While the men I was competing with would be back at the school doing the preparation that I did not have time to do. I'd come home late Sunday night and wait until early Monday morning and do the little I could do. And at the end of that time, when I left, I had done better than my capacities would ever justify, and had been blessed ways beyond anything I can describe to you, including having met my lovely wife-to-be, who, again by a miraculous process, arrived in Boston just as my hairline was getting the way it is now. Do you understand desperation? Those of you who are concerned, does heaven care? Heaven cares. Now, I'm almost done. One more jump. Left there, went to become a faculty member at Stanford University. The year I went there on the faculty, 6 or 7 faculty were hired. I knew that of the 6 or 7, only one would ever get permanent status, called tenure at Stanford. Every one of them worked long, long hours, bright, all brighter than I, all better trained than I. Within a few years, a stake president nominated me to the first presidency to be called as a bishop. And so, the pattern repeated itself again. As in Albuquerque, where I had been out nights as a missionary, in Boston as I had been out Sundays and nights in that district presidency, now at Stanford, every night, almost, and Sundays, with people like you, whom I tried in the name of the Lord to serve as best I could as their bishop. Then after a few years of that, a phone call. And the phone call from a man named Neil Maxwell, whom I had met only once or twice in my life, who was the commissioner of education of the church, not then yet a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, asked me if I'd come to Salt Lake and meet the First Presidency. And as I walked in, the offer, not an offer really, is, would you be the president of Ricks College? I had never been here before. I knew nothing of this place. I was not even sure where it was. I had grown up in the East in New Jersey and did not know the church educational system, and I did not know whether it was a two-year or a four-year school. But I said yes. And I came here. And in the first meeting of the Board of Trustees, I didn't know that they would ask me to give an acceptance speech. And President Harold B. Lee, who was chairing the meeting, simply looked at me and said, Hal, tell us what you plan to do at Ricks College. I stood, and all I said was this: I know that the Lord directs Ricks College. And so, all I intend to do is find out what his purposes are and then line myself up with those purposes. And I know I cannot fail. Now, I would simply say to you this: it will not be hard to find out the purposes of God for you. You will simply have to go and submit yourself to the Lord's servant and simply say, please, let me do whatever you would like to have me do. And these simple men, who themselves don't seem prophetic, will, by the power of prophetic callings, know what it is that God would have you do. And it may not be very glamorous, or it may not seem to be much, but if you will take the experience you've had here and just believe it, know that there are powers of heaven that come down, know that they always seem to come when you line yourself up with the purposes of heaven, and then simply submit yourself to the humble servants who can give you the call to which you can say yes. Now, President Bednar, in his wonderful talk, raised yet another concern that you should have. It's one thing to start to do what God has called us to do. It is another to finish. I would like to give you some counsel about how to finish. One choice above all others influences whether you will endure in the Lord's service. That is this: it is your choice of a companion in marriage. When two people, sealed by the power of the priesthood, combine their faith and determination as husband and wife to serve, their power to endure is strengthened. When one tires, the other can encourage. When they kneel to pray together, their hearts are joined and their determination increased. In a world in which so many marriages fail, you may become discouraged. Young people who have not yet married may doubt their own abilities to forge happy marriages. Those who are married, and many of you are, may be seeing failure around them and so lower their expectations for what is possible. But I will make you a promise about the powers of heaven. Just as the powers of heaven come down on an individual determined at all costs to serve God, those powers are multiplied many times in the lives of a couple whose hearts are joined in a desire to help each other serve God. The family is the foundation of the church. It is God's purpose to strengthen them. I promise you, you are therefore certain to have His help in your desire to create such a home. He will reward your patience and your persistence and your righteousness. Of all the powers of heaven that have been exercised in my behalf, perhaps I am grateful for none quite so much as that a student at the University of California at Berkeley decided to keep her promise to a roommate to come back to Boston for summer school. And that I was wise enough to do what my district president asked me to do and go and preside in a meeting in Ringe, New Hampshire. And then in the crowd coming out after that meeting, see a girl I've never seen before. I know in my heart that that was a person who would serve God at any cost and would always love me if I would be as determined to do that as she was. I am grateful for the powers of heaven. I testify to you, they are real. They are operating in your life. You can, simply by choosing to line yourself up with the purposes of God, have His power and blessings poured out upon you. I know that God the Father lives. I know Jesus Christ lives. The resurrected Lord leads this church personally. I know that He knows you. He loves you. He knows the course set before you if you will choose it, and He has prepared the way. I pray that you'll go forward with determination and with happiness, knowing that you are in His hands if you will submit your heart and desires to His. I pray that you will. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.